Now you know that. Somebody was taken to an evangelical service and saw the preacher take his watch off. And he said to the person sitting there, "What does that mean?" And he said, "Not a thing." I shall try not to be too long this morning. I want to turn you back to Philippians and chapter 3 in the end. where Paul says from verse 17. Well, for verse 16 he says, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Amen. We thank God again for that passage. We remind ourselves perhaps that in this chapter, right from the beginning, Paul begins to warn the Philippians of those who sought to persuade them that circumcision and dependence upon things other than Christ would save them. He was saying, this does not happen. He says, we reject all that. He was determined, he said, to put all what he thought of as gains, his ancestry, his circumcision, and all that sort. He says, it's rubbish, he calls it, dung. He says, only knowing Christ is sufficient. And he was determined to know Christ and the power of his resurrection working out in his life to make him more like Jesus. And of course, that's the very aim of salvation, isn't it? That's what God has in mind. It isn't just that we shall be forgiven our sins, but that we shall be transformed. In Romans 8:29, we read, "For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." See? Conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we're being saved for, so that we might be changed into the image of the Son of God, which to me is an absolutely remarkable thing. That I, as the hymn writer puts it, that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine. It's absolutely, well, we call it mind-boggling, don't we? It is, when we consider the great grace of God. And this is what we should be striving for, to know him and the power of his resurrection in our lives. And he says that those who are mature in Christ, and he's not talking about those who are of mature age physically. He's talking about people who've been Christians for a while, matured in their Christianity. He says they should have the same striving to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And he goes on to say that if you haven't got that, he says, God will reveal that also to you. Not that God will supernaturally speak from heaven, but as we read, as we study, as we contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation and the word of God, God speaks to us and God shows us the way. And as we read the word of God, we will mature as Christians. We will grow as when we read the word of God believingly and obediently. But in verse 15, Paul sort of indicates there are two sort of sets of people within the church at Philippi. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anybody else thinks otherwise, God will reveal that. There seems to be two sets of people here in the church. And that is quite amazing, isn't it? But there again, sometimes, well, this always happens. There are always those in churches who are mature in the faith, those who are not and ought to be maturing. And we're going to look at some of the ways in which these two sets of people contrast with each other. And we shall look at them in order. Now, before that, however, the Apostle Paul here has a word of exhortation. He's trying to urge us to do something. Those who are like-minded with him. And he says, first of all, we have something to which we have to hold true. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. We have attained a certain position. We might not all be on the same level of attainment. Some are more mature in the faith than others. But we're all having more revealed to us by God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word. But whatever level we have attained to, we must hold true to that. There's no room for complacency. There's no room for standing still, really. We have to hold tenaciously to what we have got. And the moment we ease off, we do not merely make no progress, but we begin to slide back. It's like climbing a slippery slope. If you stop striving, you will slide back. I think they call it backsliding, don't they? And we have to be careful that we do not do this. We have to hold true to what we've got, what we have. We've struggled to get here. We've striven by God's Spirit and with Christ's help. We have to hold on and true to that. Now, the exhortation, that sort of exhortation is repeated in the New Testament several times. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Got to hold fast to it. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Hold on. Hold on. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in him. He goes on to say, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hold on. In verse 23 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. In Revelation 2:25, he says to the church there, hold fast to what you have until I come. That's what we sang in the hymn, isn't it? Father, though storm on storm appears, let not our faith forgo her hold. Oh, we need to hold on. We need to hold to what we have. We need to be firm in what we've achieved. Now, the exhortation, of course, to hold fast and true might almost seem to be a contradiction to something else which Paul wrote in Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. If he started a work of grace in you, he will finish it. Why then do we have to need it to hold on? Well, in that verse, God is presented as the one who begins the work of salvation, and he's also presented as the one who brings it to completion and perfection. The outcome is certain, absolutely certain, if we have been brought to Christ. This doctrine is known as the perseverance of the saints being true believers, the perseverance of the saints. In chapter 17, one of the church's confession, it says this: those whom God has accepted in Christ and effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit shall certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. What an assurance we have here. Yet here we're told further on that we have to hold fast, as though it depended upon our holding fast. But that is to misunderstand the biblical principle of perseverance. We have to understand how it works. He's already told us, of course, in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good purposes. See, he's saying, you've got to act. It is God who, as you are acting, this is God working in you to will and to do his good purposes. We have to continue to hold on. You see, God does not so much impose his salvation upon people as though they were robots. He doesn't impose his salvation. He imparts his salvation, and it reaches every part of us, our hearts, our affections, our minds, our thoughts, and our wills, how we act. In our hearts, he creates a love for Christ, sometimes called the irresistibility of grace. Irresistible grace. And the people says, ooh, that sounds almost as though he forces it. Oh, no. You know, when I first saw the lady who became my wife, when I first saw her, I was irresistibly drawn to her. Yeah? That's what irresistible grace is. You see Christ in all his saving beauty, and he's irresistible to the believing heart. And of course, he changes not only our hearts, but our minds and our wills. He works in us to will and to do of his good purposes. It's not that God's salvation depends upon our perseverance, but rather that our perseverance depends upon God's salvation. So, having said that, he says, right, let's have a look at these two sets of people, he says. And he says, first of all, we have examples, tells us that we have examples to heed. Brothers, he says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. One of the features of the Bible is that the story of redemption is largely played out in the lives of people. Ordinary people, it would seem. They're not superhuman. The Bible history really is a history. It's full of biography. You know, right? You know that right from the beginning, do you? Don't you? You've got Adam and Eve. You read further and you see that you have people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see all these other people, godly kings and so on and so forth. When you get to the New Testament, well, what does it start with? It starts with four biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's, you see, and tells many individual stories of the apostles and people Jesus met. It's written to people, and it shows us how the power of God is actually worked out in ordinary people's lives. The gospel isn't just a religious philosophy. It actually works in the lives of those who believe it. The gospel is for people. And Paul advocates his own example to follow here. And of course, we have to be careful. He's not saying follow me in everything. He's saying follow me in this example that I've just mentioned. And remember what that was. We've already looked at and mentioned it. Okay. What's the context? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. He says, follow me in this. Follow me in this. And everybody else who has that same desire, he says, you have to emulate them. We have many people in the scriptures that give us examples to follow. You turn to Hebrews 11 and you've got that long list of the heroes of faith. And you know what conclusion the writer draws from that long list of the heroes of faith? It's contained in the beginning of the next chapter. He says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of God. This is what he said. These examples are supposed to inspire us to carry on, to keep on in the great race. J. Adams has a little story in a little booklet which he wrote, and it's called Christ and Your Problems. And he tells a story of this motorist who was going through the mountains, and he saw ahead a very tiny hole tunnel into through the mountains, and the road, there's only one road there, and that's where it led. And he looked at it and thought, I'll never get through that. And just as he was thinking that, he saw a sign by the side of the road which says, millions have done it, you can do it too. And that's what we have to look, that's what we've got to do when we look at these heroes of faith. We think millions have done it by the grace of God, of course, and only in his power. But millions have done it, and you can do it too. Now, The secret, of course, lies not in us, but Jesus, who gives us and maintains and consummates our faith. There are, of course, bad examples to avoid, as well as good examples to follow in the Word of God. You know, I'm sure that you know one or two bad examples in the Scriptures. And Paul says here, in verse 18-19, "For many whom I have often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." He says, follow me and people who have my example, but avoid these sort of people. It's a strange fact that people who are not really Christian sometimes take on the name of Christian, don't they? Well, there are millions of them today in all sorts of so-called churches throughout the world who take the name of Christian but do not have the nature of being a Christian. And Paul says, you've got to beware. It happened in his day. He said, beware of them. They're around. What do we say? All that glistens is not gold. And all that has the name doesn't necessarily have the nature. Now, Paul isn't the only one, the only scripture writer to point that out. We read Jude in his epistle says, he begins and he says in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God and into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." It happened there. James says, Jude says, you have to beware that this is happening. John in 1 John 2:18 following says, "Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." Paul, when saying farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and 29, says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves," he's talking to elders here, "from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Don't we see this today? In the name of Christ, some people stand up and they say the most outrageous, anti-God and anti-scriptural things. They have all the vestments that you'd like to and the titles that you'd like to give them, but they are devoid of the truth as it is in Jesus. And we have to beware. How did that come about? Perhaps people didn't do what Paul said. They dropped their guard. They wanted to perhaps be loving. But you know, you have to be truthful first. True to the word of God. Oh, there are minor differences between Christians, I know. You don't believe all the things I believe, and probably I don't believe all the things you do. But we can have fellowship together because we believe in the basics. We believe that God is God, one God in three persons. We believe that his Son took flesh and died for the sins of his people. And whoever will put their trust in him will be saved from their sins. There are so many basics which we must believe in. But we have to beware of false teachers creeping in. It's a sad example. It's not just a bad example, it's a sad example. Their error is very dangerous. You see what Paul calls them here? He says, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What a condemnation. Here's people who claim the name of Christ and deny the cross of Christ. We think it's hardly possible. But you know, there are people today in many denominations who will deny that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for our sins. They'll call it a show of love or whatever, but they do not think, they deny that Christ took upon himself the sins of his people when he died on the cross. We cannot include them. We must be very, very aware. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not just sitting loose to it. Enemies. By their teaching, they become enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross is at the heart of Christianity. It's the center of the gospel. It casts its shadow all across Christianity. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And what does he say, writing to the Galatians? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world to me. You know, their condemnation is sure. It's described by Hebrews 6:6. If they've fallen away, it's impossible for them to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. We must beware, friends, and must stand to the teaching of the Word of God. Their end is destruction, he says. But you know, we shouldn't preach these things with a sense of triumphalism or superiority even. We have to acknowledge that such people are in their darkness. Even in their blasphemous opposition to the cross, it's the darkness. And Paul says here, notice what he says here. He says, I often told you of them, he says, and now tell you, even with tears. But don't do it with anger, malice, or anything else, but with tears. D.L. Moody said, no one should ever preach on the topic of hell without a tear in his eye. Oh, we have to think of the perishing. Fanny Crosby wrote a hymn. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep over the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. So, we have there an example to heed, both good and bad. We have also a superior citizenship. He says, we're in so much of a contrast between them and us, he says. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, and he says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. See the difference? A worldly way of life. We must be careful of gluttony. It is forbidden in Scripture. We should eat to live and not live to eat. When it comes to their glory and their shame, oh, don't we know this is happening today? In our television programs, newspaper articles, they glory in their shame. What should be regarded as shameful? They even go so far as to call it pride. If that's not glory in their shame, I don't know what is. And people do not like to retain the knowledge of God, as Roman tells us. We don't. They have no idea. They don't want to have an idea of anything beyond this life. Their horizon is this life. They cannot see any further. Not the boundless view of an eternal life, infinite, in God Himself. They live and die as if there were no God. There were no heaven to gain and no hell to shun. They have only this world and its goods in view, minding earthly things. But when they cross their horizon of this world, they will realize the futility of it all and the worthlessness of it all. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. If you live for this world only, we have nothing when it's finished. The uncertainty of the world and everything in it is highlighted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's why he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, things to do with this life, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He'll supply you with what you need if you look after the main thing. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I have status as a British citizen. I have citizenship in the United Kingdom. I have the status. That's what we mean when we talk about citizenship, isn't it? But when Paul talks about it here, the word behind it is more than just the status of being citizens. It means the actual living out as citizens. We live according to the citizen of the city of heaven rather than anything else. We live according to the principles of heaven. That's our citizenship shows. Because we follow heaven's laws. We love heaven's teaching. We love heaven's Son. You know, when German citizens go abroad on holiday, they're often known, seemingly, for taking the best lounges around the swimming pool. Right? Nobody else gets a look in. Now, other nations have their own peculiarities, or perhaps we might even call them annoyances. Even the British, you know. We've all got ideas of how we are to behave as citizens. And the British have a bad name in some places, as the Germans do for their pinching of the loungers and so on and so forth. We as citizens of heaven should have a good reputation in the world. We should live according to its laws, its principles, and its king. And finally, and very quickly, we have a glorious prospect. He says, we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. He's coming from our city. Yeah? We're citizens of heaven. And Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly await our Saviour. We are citizens of heaven. Paul, the writer to the Hebrews says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And we are all sitting here this morning, if we believe us in the Lord Jesus Christ and know his salvation, we are citizens of heaven. As we sit here, we have the status, and we ought to then act as the citizens of heaven. Because one day, our Saviour is going to come back from heaven, and he's going to take us to be with himself. What a glorious, glorious thing that is. You know, I was once asked, do you think that if Christ was to come again, we would treat him in the same manner that he was treated when he was on earth? Well, I can sort of understand the question. But you know, Christ is going to come again. But not like that. Hebrews 9:27 puts it this way. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He says, as sure as death comes to all men, Christ is coming again. But he's not coming to suffer the death of the cross. He's not coming to deal with sin then. No, he dealt with that the first time. He's coming again, and he will deal with those who oppose him and bring those who are eagerly awaiting him to eternal life. We are told he will also transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. He says to the Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. Now, we looked at this aspect in a Bible study just a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into any further detail, really. But let me just point out, this tells us that he's going to change our body. Although we've been dead, some of us for centuries, 2,000 years and more, he's going to change our bodies to be like his glorious body. It tells us that God isn't finished with our bodies when soul is separated from it. He has a purpose for it. He has plans for it. He will raise it at the last day. Jesus said in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. And you know what, friends? That doesn't even tax the strength of him who upholds all things by the word of his power. The one who knows at every given moment, he knows where every atom is in the whole of the universe, which he created. It's nothing to him to raise you from the dead. And that will happen. Fanny Crosby again. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the Son of Man shall come and the radiance of his resurrection see. Share, when we're from every clime and nation, he shall call his people home. What a gathering of the ransomed that will be. She goes on to say, when the blessed who sleep in Jesus at his bidding shall arise from the silence of the grave and from the sea, and with bodies all celestial they shall meet him in the skies. What a gathering and rejoicing that will be. When Paul talks of that in the Thessalonians, he ends up by saying, and so we shall be ever with the Lord. Reconstituted, body and soul, glorified, and united to the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. So the Christian has something eternal to hold on to. He has examples to heed, both good and bad. He has a superior citizenship and should act that way. And he has such glorious prospects that should cause his heart to sing even in the darkest night. Who would not follow Jesus Christ? Who would not imitate the Apostle Paul? May God help us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation which he came to win. And we thank you that it has been applied to our hearts by your Spirit, to all those who have put their trust in him. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us all. And if there are any who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ's saving power, we pray, Lord God, that you'd reveal yourself to them, that they too might trust the Saviour and have the prospect of being glorified with the Son of God. So hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.